And Laban said to Jacob, "What hast thou done that thou hast stolen away unawares to me and carried away my captives as captives take? Wherefore didst thou flee away secretly and steal away from me and didst not tell me that I might have sent thee away with mirth and with songs, with tabret and with harp, and hast not suffered me to kiss my sons and my daughters? Thou hast now done foolishly in so doing. It is in the power of my hand to do you hurt. But the God of your father spake unto me yesternight, saying, Take thou heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. And now, though thou wouldst needs be gone, because thou sore longest after thy father's house, yet wherefore hast thou stolen my gods?" We'll stop there. Let's pray. Holy and gracious God, we bow before Thee this morning, the God of Bethel, the God of divine visitation, and how we thank Thee that it is so, and pray that Thou wouldst visit us also in this class with practical instruction that may stand us in good stead in relating to our families, and particularly to the in-laws in our families. Give us wisdom as we present this issue, an issue often neglected, and yet an issue that often surfaces. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to bring to you a topic this morning that there's a real need for. In recent surveys, three surveys done with married people, as well as divorced people, the relationship with in-laws was rated number one, number two, and number three in the respective surveys as being of major problematic in the marriage. When two people get married, two families are involved. And families have a way of getting into long ingrained habits. And so it's very difficult to marry into another family, feel the pressures to change to accommodate to that family, and if you don't change altogether, difficult to handle the tensions that result accordingly. And of course, this problem is compounded because the person that you're married to comes from another family that you were brought up in. And so that's where the rubber hits the road, is that your very spouse will have a natural gravitation toward doing things the way that his family or her family did, rather than the way that you or your family do. So this is a potential pool of difficulty. Very little has been written on this subject, far less than the problem deserves. A few weeks ago, Wayne Mack, who's done some very good writing in counseling areas, actually sent me a little book that he's writing on this subject and asked me to proofread it and to give him an endorsement for the publisher. Well, as soon as I read the first page, I said to myself, I'm going to hit two birds with one stone here. And I'm going to condense this down for this class, because the family living class needs to hear this as well. This is good stuff. So that's what I'm doing this morning. Much of what, not all, but much of what I give you is just a condensation, a condensing rather, of what Wayne Mack is doing in this area. And I think the book will be published, usually it takes about 12 months, so sometime in 2009, I would suppose, or maybe early 2010. So I'm giving you a preview peek in that way as well. There are many biblical examples of problems in in-law marriages as well. or in marriages with in-laws as well. Isaac and Rebecca had lots of problems with Esau's wives, didn't they? Laban had problems with Jacob. I just read you a few verses how upset he was with Jacob. And they didn't have a very happy parting either, even though they made a covenant. And they never, apparently, saw each other again. Samson, Judges 15, had in-law problems. And of course, David. Saul tried to kill him. So, this is a common problem in the Bible, and it's been a common problem ever since. Now let me give you two principles, and the headings of both these principles do come from Wayne Mack's book. But they're common sense things that we've already covered, so we can do it very briefly. Two principles that we need to establish before we grapple with the practical hands-on handling of in-law children. The first is this, that the marriage relationship is always the primary relationship. It's always number one. The book of Ephesians, I think, is very helpful here. Chapters 1 through 3 deal with our relationship with the Lord, which, of course, is the primary relationship in our lives. And then, chapters 4 through 6 deal with other people and our relationship horizontally with interpersonal relationships. In chapter 4, and the beginning of chapter 5, Paul gets very specific about relationships in general. And then starting in mid-chapter 5, he looks at the husband-wife relationship. Chapter 6, a parent-child. And then again in chapter 6, employee-employer. And it seems that Paul wants this to be an order of priority. Our relationship with God, then our spouse, then our family, and then our work. Because Paul follows that same order in 1 Timothy when he talks about qualifications for church leadership. And elsewhere also in his epistles. So that's the first principle. Of all relationships in this world, our marital tie should be the primary relationship. The second principle is the one flesh concept. Parents and their married children need to understand the meaning and the implications of the statement, the two shall be one flesh. When this is rightly understood, you see, then a parent realizes that not only is that relationship primary, but he or she shouldn't do anything to try to drive a wedge between what is to be one. The oneness must be protected at all times, so long as it's not blatantly sinful, of course. And in this oneness, when Paul says that these two shall be one flesh, and God says it as well, of course, in Genesis, the word for oneness is actually the word that we would use for gluing something together. You take two objects and you glue them together. If you have strong glue, you can't pull them apart. So that's the idea of oneness, that two people become one flesh. They work as a team. And parents have to be very careful, therefore, to interfere in any way in their children's relationship in marriage. Now, that can be tough. If you're a mom and you're, say, in your 50s right now and you've got married children and those children are raising your grandchildren and you've got this bundle of experience of raising, say, six children into adulthood, and you see that your children are having a hard time managing even one little baby, you may want to give out some free advice. Well, that's just one scenario. But what about if you see your child changing a bit, maybe in a direction you don't want to see them change in some way, because of the influence of the person that your child has married? There's going to be something inside of you as a mother and also as a father, perhaps a mother stronger, to want to change or to want to rebuke the new sign law or to somehow interfere. You want things the way they were. But the point of the one flesh concept is things will never be the way they were, because there's now a new priority relationship. These two shall be one flesh. And your whole goal for that 20 plus years of raising that child was to prepare that child for that particular spouse. So that means hands off and a step back and a step down to pray for them on your knees, rather than interfere in that relationship. So let me give you now then several principles of the parent's side of leaving. You see, when I say leaving, I don't mean you're walking out of your children's life completely, but I'm referring to the biblical language. A man shall leave his father and his mother, and the two shall be joined together and become one flesh. So I want to look with you now at what's involved in that leaving from the parental perspective, and then we'll look probably next time at the children's side of leaving, what it means and what it doesn't mean for them. So, number one, or 3A on the outline. In terms of letting our children leave us, we must make sure that the union with our spouse is the primary foundational relationship in our life. This is very important both before and after our children leave home. You see what happens, and I've met this many times in the ministry, mostly with people in the 50s, I would suppose. What happens is the mom especially, it's very much enmeshed with the children. The dad is kind of outside of the inner circle. He gets very much enmeshed in his work. The children all leave the home, and we come to this horrible expression of being empty nesters. I don't think it's a very good expression, because these two shall be one flesh is not an empty nest. But empty nest in terms of the children, you understand. And then what happens is mom and dad look at each other as mom and dad, because that's the primary thing they've been dealing with, their children, instead of looking at each other as husband and wife. And it's almost like they've got to rekindle the flames of romantic, affectionate, tender, loving relationship. And what a disaster that is. And that's why it's not uncommon in our society today that actually a husband and wife, when they were first married and the kids were very small, they looked forward to the day when they could have grandchildren and the children would be out of the home and they could go do things and go places and they could just could be them, those two again. And what actually happens, they end up getting divorced. Because in those intervening years, they learn to put all their energy into their children. Husband never took his wife out for a meal, never went for a walk with her, didn't talk very much with her, and the relationship just cooled away. They became two ships passing in the night, but what glued them together really was the children. So when the children leave, there's not much left of the marriage. Now, that is a disaster for two reasons. It's a disaster for the marriage itself. But secondly, it's actually a disaster for the children, even though the parents mean so well. Because children need to see the role model as they grow up that mom and dad think of each other as number one and very best friends. They need to see their parents, I think, hugging each other and enjoying each other and saying kind things to each other. They need to feel that blanket of love in our society. which so many children don't feel, and therefore don't know how to act as a future husband and a future wife. So by maintaining a primary relationship for your young children, they get a picture that you cannot erase from their brain of what a good marriage looks like. When they enter into marriage, that's not only their ideal, but for them, that's the real. And they expect that that's the way it will be, and they're going to work at that, and that's a very healthy thing. It is an extremely healthy thing when two young people come together in marriage and both their parents have a great relationship as husbands and wives. And if they're on the same wavelength spiritually, in church life, and their parents on both sides have good relationships, you can almost guarantee that they're going to have a very good marriage. So I think this is very important. And this whole idea that, well, I'm going to be this super mom, a super dad, and we're never, ever going to get a babysitter for our kids. You can overdo it. And of course, today, in society, there's, in general, it's the opposite extreme. You get rid of your kids to daycare centers. And I'm not advocating anything like that. But in our circles, there can also be a tendency to go the other way. Or it becomes a pride thing that you never get a babysitter for your children. Now, when you get a babysitter, of course, you have to get someone who holds to the principles, because you're always in charge 24/7 of your children. Get someone that holds to the principles that you hold to. But there's nothing wrong with getting a babysitter once a week and taking your wife out, having a special evening with your wife. It's a very healthy thing to do. Number two, as we raise our children, we should prepare ourselves for the time when they will leave us. We've all seen the case scenario too often where the child becomes 15, 18, 20, and a precious, precious, loving mother, once in a while a father, mostly a mother, I think, keeps treating that child like he's 12. And doesn't let him go. And that mother is then not prepared to be alone with her husband because she's still clinging to the past. We need somehow to have the wisdom and the contentment. Just as in our own lives, we should be contented for 50. We should be contented for 60 and not want to be 50. We should be contented for 70 and not want to be 60. So we should be content whatever age our children are, and learn to enjoy the challenges and the responsibilities of every age. And learn, it takes wisdom, a lot of wisdom. Learn to start letting a little more slack, especially if the child continues to prove to be trustworthy, a little more slack, a little more slack, a little more slack as they get older. And that prepares you as well. It's sort of like skiing, you know. When you get up on skis the first time, you stay very close to the boat, and you're both hands, and you're hugging. You know, you just feel nervous, and you use everything you have. And then, well, by the end of the day, you're getting pretty used to this, and you're pulling a little back further from the boat. And then, you're going across the waves as they come out at you, and you make that, and yeah, great. And then, boy, pretty soon, before you know it, you're trying one ski. You see, there's progress. And it's that way as children grow older. When they're young, you keep them very close to you. It's like a nursery. Keep them in a greenhouse. As they get older, you're training them. Let them have a little space, a little more space, a little more freedom. But you're talking to them all the while. But your whole goal, you see, in your mind, is not to keep them where they're at. Your whole goal is to prepare them for their marriage. So that when their marriage happens, hopefully to someone you approve of, you are joyful in it. Yes, you'll miss them to some degree, but you're ready for it because it's all happened gradually in the Lord's good timing. So that's number two. Number three, parents must prepare and train their children for leaving. Well, I just sort of collapsed number two and three together here, I'm afraid, but The point here is that parents who make all the decisions for their children cripple those children. They don't know how to decide things for themselves. I was talking with a mother once, not from our church, so I can use this illustration. And she said that someone came to her and really rebuked her and said, your daughters are getting older now. They're like 14, 15 years of age, and you've got to let them make more of their own decisions. And she thought about it. She thought, yeah, really, that's right. That's right. But it's very, very hard for her to do because she has a tendency to control. And controlling personalities tend to have a very hard time with this. And so she thought, okay, I'm going to implement this. I'm going to discipline myself. So she sat her daughter down. She said, now you're getting older, and I'm going to find situations as we go about life. I'm going to let you decide things a little bit more on your own. And you're getting mature, and I hope you make mature decisions. If I don't think you're making mature decisions, I'll talk with you about it. And okay, the daughter said, that would be fine. I welcome that, Mom. So the next day, they went to a nursing home to visit, I think it was Grandpa. And they're in the car, they're in the parking lot. And the mother says to the child, I know you've got a lot of homework tonight, and I'll let you make the decision. Do you want to come in with me to see Grandpa, or do you want to stay in the car and do your homework? And the child says, well, I'll stay in the car and do your homework. And the mom says, wrong decision. You see, she just can't bring herself to do it. She had to control everything. And I don't know if I'm speaking to any woman here where the shoe is pinching right now, but if I am, I don't mean anything against you. But for your child, please, as your child gets older, you do your child a favor when you allow your child to mature and make their own decisions at times. You have to learn to major in the majors and minor in the minors, particularly as they get older. Now, one big help here is to give them along the way biblical principles for decision making and have case study discussions with them again and again. Maybe even make it a fake circumstance. Okay, if you were in this situation, son, what would you do? These circumstances. And talk about it. And come to a mutual decision. And you see, that way, you're training that mind to think on its own. So when your son gets into that situation, it's not like he has to tune in from resources he doesn't have. You've been developing those resources in him. Fourthly, always keep in mind that our children have been loaned to us by God. They are not, strictly speaking, yours or mine, but God's. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward, Psalm 127 says. So every time we look at our children, we ought to remind ourselves, our task is to raise them for God's glory and not for our own. Fifthly, as we raise our children, we must be careful to give them the right to respectfully disagree with us on issues where there's no clear, thus saith the Lord. And to disagree with us without us becoming angry and hurt or punishing them. There can even be cases where you think there's a fairly clear commandment where your children may not see your biblical exegesis very clearly as they get older. And they may have a pretty thorough discussion about that with you. And if you come across defensive and hot and bothered because they disagree with you on anything, chances are you'll be pushing them away the more, and they'll clam up on you. How much better to have them openly discuss it with you. Sometimes even when maybe you really don't want to hear their thoughts on it because you're afraid it maybe is quite a ways away from yours. But you see, they're going into adulthood. And if you push them away by shutting the door to anything disagrees with you, your overbearingness or your exclusion will do more damage than good, because then they'll go out and find their own answers and you'll have no input anymore. So help them to grow in wisdom by discussing things with them, both by prayer, praying with them for wisdom, and by demonstration. Sixthly, parents should help their children leave by accepting their child's mate as an equal to their own child. When I married into the camp family, one of the things that my dear wife's parents said to me was, "We don't believe in the word in-law in this family." That was so neat. I just felt from day one, I was like their son. Ultimately, I suppose there's still a difference. I mean, I don't go into their refrigerator quite as freely as Mary does, but I feel like I'm part of the family. But they made me feel that way. And that's a danger. You see that in families often, where the parents, when they talk about the children, they always mention the names of their own kids only. "Oh yeah, of course I mean Tom too, you know, with Susan, but Susan is theirs." You need to use some wisdom here. You need to make those in-laws feel right at home and say Tom and Susan. This is very important, I think. Happy are the parents who can say, "I love my in-law children so much that they really are, in my heart of hearts, just like my own." That's the same thing of adopting children. How wonderful when parents can say that. And so really, when your children marry, it's almost as if you're adopting another child rather than losing a child. Seventhly, we ought to seek to develop a proper peer relationship with our adult children. There ought to be a point where we move in the direction more and more of a mother with a daughter, father with a son. Let my son make more and more decisions. And sometimes it's almost like I'm talking to him at this point now, beginning as an older brother. And yet I'm his father, of course, but one day, if he gets married, I envision that to happen more. And that we can discuss things. Maybe he'll get much more versed in certain things than I am. I can learn from him. I can learn from him already in a few things. Like deer hunting. But, you see, those areas will multiply as time goes along. So, you should welcome that. That's an exciting transition in life. Where, yes, you'll always be his dad. But more and more, you can talk in a kind of peer relationship as well. And then eighthly and finally, parental leaving should be careful not to do anything, underline that, such as criticize or nag that would weaken your children's marriage relationship. Don't do anything to weaken it. And one of the worst things you can do is to encourage your own particular child to come and pour out his or her heart about the weaknesses. Oh, God forbid. It's a terrible thing to do of the in-law child. You are the last person they should talk to about that. Do you realize how much you alienate your son-in-law? If your son-in-law finds out that you and your daughter have been talking together about how bad he is, don't encourage it, not only, but if your child tries to do it, say, "Stop, my child. You're talking about my son. And this is not the right person to go to. If you're having difficulties in your marriage, go to a counselor, go to a close friend, but don't come to me. That will complicate things and won't help." All right, so these are some practical guidelines for how to relate to in-law children. Then we'll turn the tables next time and look at the children's side of leaving. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we bow before Thee and we ask for practical wisdom in this matter. And we ask for happy relationships with our present in-law children or future in-law children, that we might know the joy of happy families from generation to generation that assimilate well together, bound together above all by gospel ties. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.